First, I just want to say that it is an absolute honor and privilege to be able to speak at such a great institution. I really love RTS. This place is very dear to my heart, especially the work that we do here to train Bible preachers, counselors. And when I actually had the opportunity to come back here and work, or at least apply to work here, it was really a joy of mine because this place was very special and dear to me. So I'm very thankful to be back, and I'm thankful for Dr. Richardson and Dr. Wingert for giving me this opportunity. If you open your Bibles, I'm going to call your attention to 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 7 through 11. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. And there you'll find these words. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are perfect, you are righteous, just, and holy in all your ways, the creator of all things, and the giver of all good gifts. Father, we confess our unworthiness. We've sinned against you in word and deed. We've said things we shouldn't have said. We've thought things that we shouldn't have thought. And we've done things that we shouldn't have done. Yet, your word reminds us that if we confess our sin, you are faithful to forgive us. Father, forgive us. As we prepare to hear your word, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have to say to us. Please guard me from error and use me as your mouthpiece. Thank you for loving us and sending Jesus as our advocate. Thank you for your spirit, and we pray that he works mightily in our hearts, in our minds, in our affections. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Exactly 200 years ago this month, a young black boy was born into slavery on the eastern shore of Chesapeake Bay in Talbot County, Maryland. Since he didn't know the exact date, he later chose to celebrate it on February 14th. In his autobiography, he stated, "I have no accurate knowledge of my age, never having seen any authentic record containing it." When he was about 12 years old, his master's wife began to teach him how to read. He described her as a woman who treated him as she supposed one ought to treat another human being. His master disapproved of educating slaves because he believed that if you educate a slave, he's going to desire freedom. His master's wife eventually agreed, but he continued to educate himself and eventually learned how to read and write. After escaping to the North, he soon became a nationally recognized writer, orator, and leader of the abolitionist movement in Massachusetts and New York. He published his first autobiography in 1845, which was titled Narrative of the Life of Frederick Douglass. Because it was such an eloquent piece of literature, many didn't believe that a black man could have written it. Despite this, the book was reprinted 9 times in 3 years and sold 11,000 copies, circulating in the United States. In the autobiography, he spoke of Christian slaveholders in such a tone and manner that he thought that it was necessary that he make it clear in his appendix that he was indeed a Christian. In that appendix, he goes on to describe the inconsistency of slaveholders who also profess to be Christian. Listen to what he says. "I am filled with unutterable loathing when I contemplate the religious pomp and show, together with the horrible inconsistencies which everywhere surround me. I have men stealers for ministers, women whippers for missionaries, and cradle plunderers for church members." He goes on to write, "We see the thief preaching against theft, and the adulterer against adultery. We have men sold to build churches, women sold to support the gospel, and babes sold to purchase Bible for the poor heathen, all for the glory of God and the good of the soul." Douglas rightly exposes the inconsistency of those who participated in American chattel slavery and also practiced Christianity. And like the Apostle John in our text, he says something ain't right. John is writing to fellow Christians who were dealing with a group that had left the community because they rejected the teachings of the apostles. This group claimed to have fellowship with God while also, number one, claiming to be without sin. Number two, denying that Jesus is the Christ. Number three, denying that Jesus came by the blood. Number four, hating other believers. And number five, justifying a pattern of habitual sin. Our text boldly declares that hate for a fellow Christian is a violation of Christ's commandment to love one another. And it reveals that you're not abiding in him and he's not abiding in you. So I plead with each and every one of you to abide in Christ and the Word of God so that you are able to love each other as Christ has loved us. In verse 7 and 8, John warmly reminds you of the sufficiency of Christ's commandment and the gospel that you received from the beginning. In verse 7 of our text, John addresses his readers with this warm language of beloved or dear friends. It's clear that John is writing to Christians. Twice in our text and throughout the letter, John warmly assures his readers that he has confidence that they are children of God. Chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete." Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." Chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John's affectionate pastoral tone shows that one of his main reasons for writing this letter is to encourage and assure them that they're children of God. He continues this by explaining that he isn't writing to give them new doctrine when he says, "I am writing you no new commandment." On the contrary, John says he's simply reminding them of what they had from the beginning. When they received the gospel of Jesus Christ, they also heard the commandment of love. In this sense, the commandment is old. At the same time, it is new because John, not because John has a new revelation for his readers, but because, as one commentator points out, the new command of Jesus, as revealed in John chapter 13, verse 34, was an old command. It was something that his readers had heard long ago when they first received the gospel. This wasn't new to them. And at this point, John is distinguishing himself from the false teachers. Because due to their false nature and the hollowness of their heresy, false teachers are always in need of new revelations to tickle the ears of their prey. So John aims to draw their attention to the sufficiency of the gospel by reminding them of what they already possess and have heard when they first believed. The first part of chapter 1, paragraph 6 of our confession states plainly why there is no new need for a new revelation. It says this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which at any time is to be added, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of man. Why is it unnecessary to add anything to it? Because it is the very word of God. When man speaks, he's prone to lie, he's prone to make mistakes, he's prone to deceive, but when God speaks, his word is absolutely true and trustworthy. As future pastors and counselors and church leaders, this verse has many implications for how you should go about the business of caring for God's people. First, it reminds you that ministry is not void of affection. John models for us the posture every minister should have towards his people. Preaching or counseling isn't simply about giving people truth. It's about affirmation. It's about love. It's about building trust. It's about showing affection. And second, it reminds you of the essentialness of God's word in your work. Everything you say and do in ministry should be rooted in Scripture. I was hanging out with a buddy of mine a while ago, and he revealed to me that he doesn't see the necessity of regular Bible reading. And I basically looked at him kind of strange and said, "Come again?" And I continued to press him, and it turns out he was saying exactly what I thought he was saying. And it was this: I know the Bible, therefore there is no need for me to attempt to read it regularly. As shocking and as concerning as his statement is, I think it's an honest reflection of how most of us live. Maybe you're the counseling student that trusts the power of therapy over the power of God's word. Or perhaps you're the MDiv student or Bible student who knows doctrine and theology, and you can quote Calvin, you can quote Knox, you can quote Bavinck, but you never pick up your Bible. I want to be clear. I embrace the integrationist model that we teach here at RTS, and I'm grateful for the rich theological tradition and the doctrinally robust books that we use to instruct our students. But please hear me when I say this. Fallible men and women who are capable of being wrong, write your books. But Scripture is the very word of God, inerrant and infallible, never in need of a new revelation or an updated version. Love Scripture more than you love your books. Test everything that you read and hear with the word of God. In the second half of verse 8, the text speaks briefly to the type of life the Scriptures should produce. As genuine believers, our lives should be a genuine reflection of Christ's teachings, living as he lived. John says that this commandment is true in him and in you. John again expresses his confidence in the salvation of his readers while also preparing him for the warning that will follow in the next verse. His use of true here in our text is rather unusual. One commentary points out that throughout the New Testament, the word consistently means true as opposed to false in relation to a fact or claim. But in verse 8, John seems to use it to mean real or genuine. So what is John saying here? Some suggest that this is a reference to darkness passing away in an eschatological sense, in an end time sense. And I think that one could certainly apply it there, but I don't think that this is where John necessarily wants the minds of his readers to go. Based on the context of this book, as well as what John is about to write in the next verse, it seems that he is impressing upon his audience that this new commandment should be genuinely expressed in the way that they live their lives. In other words, if they are in Christ, their actions should reflect the words of their Savior's commands. Darkness is repeatedly used in this letter as a metaphor for a sinful lifestyle, and light is used as a metaphor for God and goodness. John is painting the picture of what happens in the hearts and minds of genuine believers. This idea of darkness passing away describes what happens in the Christian life as the light of Christ begins to shine in our hearts. Sinful practices decrease, and righteous living increases. Our hearts, minds, affections, and actions move in the direction of Jesus. I recently heard a friend of mine preach a powerful sermon on 1 John chapter 1, and he said something that I think is applicable here as well. The Christian life is not about perfection, but direction. The Christian life is not about perfection, but direction. John has made it abundantly clear in chapter 1 that if anyone says that he is without sin, that he's a liar. His language is consistent with his warning in chapter 1. John didn't say that the darkness has passed away. This would contradict his previous statement about sin. Instead, he illustrates and builds off of it by essentially saying this: even though you're not without sin, your sinful habits, desires, and practices are passing away because the light of Christ is shining in you. Near the end of his appendix, Douglas clarifies his statements so that his readers understand exactly what he's saying and what he's not saying. He says this: such is, very briefly, my view of the religion of this land. And to avoid any misunderstanding growing out of the use of general terms, I mean by the religion of this land that which is revealed in the words, deeds, and actions of those bodies, north and south, calling themselves Christian churches, and yet in union with slaveholders. It is against religion, as presented by these bodies, that I have felt it my duty to testify. You see what Douglas is doing here? He is calling out the two opposite extremes that exist in this land that claim to coexist: Christian churches and chattel slavery. And Douglas is demonstrating that something is wrong. The two systems contradict one another. They cannot coexist. John does the exact same thing in this book by using language like love and hate, light and darkness, truth and lie. And he's saying, listen, if you are claiming that these things can exist together, you're deceiving yourselves because they don't work. They're like oil and water. They don't mix. What direction are you moving in, Christian? Can you confidently say that darkness, that the darkness in your heart is passing away, and that the light of Christ is shining in you? This is a tricky question for some of you. It might even make you a bit uncomfortable. But it's a question you must answer. Some of you in this very room right now, as seminary students, as counselors, as future missionaries, maybe struggling with sexual morality, substance abuse, anger, jealous, or some other secret sins. Pick your poison. And if you're secretly living in sin, please don't shrug at the implications of this text. Don't assume that ministry, counseling, or theological education is sufficient evidence that you are a child of God. There isn't a seminary degree in this world that can save you. Please hear that. And if you're struggling with any of these types of sins, don't assume that I'm saying that you're not a child of God. That's not what I'm saying. Christians wrestle with sin. Find some comfort in this text that the darkness is passing away is a process that you're in the middle of. But don't get complacent. seminary is a dangerous place to struggle with sin. Why? Because it's so easy and so convenient to live in secrecy. Don't believe the lie that you can address your sin in isolation. Confess your sins to the Lord and to brothers and sisters who will walk with you down the path of restoration. Verse 9 and 10 make it clear that the primary signs that you are his is your love for fellow Christians. Which is a real handkerchief. A failure to love and a disposition of hate towards fellow Christians is a declaration that you are not a child of God, but a child of darkness. John has been building up to this point, and we're about to see a pattern emerge in our text. John introduced the commandment, affirms his reader, and now he warns the reader and expounds on his previous affirmation. John writes this. He says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. John has already told them that he assumes that as believers, the new commandment is genuinely expressed in their lives. Now he is making a bold and unambiguous claim or declaration that anyone whose life rejects the commandment of love is outside of the covenant community. It is impossible to know him, live in him, and be in the light, and yet continue to hate your brother or sister. Your failure to love and disposition of hate towards fellow Christians was a declaration that they were not children of God, but children of darkness. They were never regenerated. But an important question we must answer is this: what is love? We know that the new commandment of love is a summary of the second table of the law. Commandment number one, honor your mother and father. Commandment number two, you shall not murder. Commandment number three, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment number four, or at least not in that order, actually. Number four, you shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, or property. The Gospels make it abundantly clear that these were not abolished by Jesus, but fulfilled. John defines it later in 1 John. He defines love in 1 John 3:16. By this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Rather than give us a definition, John points us to a person and then calls us to action. Jesus is the perfect expression of love in all of human history. Jesus is the only man that has ever displayed what perfect and divine love looks like. Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth, wrapped himself in flesh, lived without sin, and as our confession goes on to say, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body and was crucified and died. The popular hymn, How Deep the Father's Love, beautifully puts Christ's work on the cross for our sin in perspective. It says this, behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. And I know that it is finished. He carried your sin. He carried my sin. If we were present, we have no reason to believe that we would have not participated apart from the supernatural work of God in our hearts. And John reminds us of Christ's sacrifice and says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, just like that. If you ever need a picture of love, examine the scriptures and meditate upon Christ's example. Knowing what love looks like is not enough. You must learn how to love. The first step in learning how to love is recognizing that you are unable to love unless God enables you. In verse 11, John expands on verse 9, using darkness to illustrate what sin and hatred does in the heart of the unregenerate. As we've already established, darkness describes the spiritual kingdom that unbelievers and those who practice sinful behavior operate under. John is saying they're blind. They can't see you. They can't see themselves. They can't see the foolishness of their sinful behavior, and they can't see the beauty of the gospel. Their kingdom is not just absent of love. It's absent of God. This is a hopeless state to be in, and they are stuck unless God opens their eyes to see. Have you ever been to another country for an extended period of time? If you have, you're probably familiar with culture shock. We experience culture shock when because we're used to a certain way of life. We're accustomed to certain smells. We're accustomed to a particular climate. And more than anything else, we're accustomed to a particular set of acceptable social behaviors. This may come as a shock to some of you, but there are things that are appropriate in America that are inappropriate in other countries. And there are things we consider inappropriate that other cultures consider socially appropriate. In 2008, I had the opportunity to travel to Nairobi, Kenya, and we spent a lot of our time outside of Nairobi in a city called Eastleigh, which happened to be a Somali refugee city. One of the things we noticed was the physical affection among Somali men. They would walk down the street holding hands, and I had never seen anything like this before in my life. Even when they talked to you, they would try to grab your hand and talk to you. My brother over here knows what I'm talking about. But one doesn't need to necessarily go to another country to experience culture shock. You know, if you were not raised in the church or weren't even raised around Christians, you likely experienced culture shock when you started going to church. I was raised in the Baptist church. And coming out of it into the Reformed Presbyterian church, I experienced a lot of culture shock. Growing up, the preacher would tune up for the celebratory conclusion to his sermons. The choir didn't just sing before the preacher preached, but they had 4 to 5 selections. And church probably and usually lasted about 2 to 3 hours, not an hour and a half or an hour. None of these things happen in Presbyterian churches. So what's my point? The way we operate in the kingdom of light is different than the way anyone living in sin operates in the kingdom of darkness. There are things we do that people outside of the Christian faith think are absolutely ridiculous. And vice versa, there are things that we see in the news and culture that we think are absolutely absurd. But the difference is this. I can get used to seeing two men walking down the street holding hands. I can and have learned how to appreciate and worship in Southern Presbyterian culture. And Dr. Winger, even though he dipped out on me, could probably learn the art of tuning up at the end of a sermon if he wanted to, because we all know Dr. Wingert just has it like that. But it is impossible, hear this, it is impossible to walk in darkness and at the same time adopt the attributes and traits of the light unless God supernaturally moves in our hearts. Counselors, pastors, church leaders, it is crucial that you grasp this. You have absolutely no power to change people. You may be able to modify behavior, but you can't change the heart's direction unless God intercedes. So since we are unable to love in our own strength, we must look to the one who is greater than us. Therefore, I appeal to you once again to abide in Christ and the Word of God so that you are enabled to love as he has loved us. Near the end of chapter 2, John teaches us how to love. In verse 24, he says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." You notice what he's referencing there? You see that language that he's using? Let what you heard from the beginning, he's talking about the gospel, he's talking about the Word of God, abide in you. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will be able to abide in the Son and in the Father. And in 2 John chapter 9, he's writing to the same congregation, another letter. He says this. He says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So what does he mean by the abide? Sinclair Ferguson sums up best, I think, what it means to abide in Christ. Hear this. In a nutshell, abiding in Christ means allowing his word to fill our minds, direct our wills, and transform our affections. In other words, our relationship to Christ is intimately connected to what we do with our Bibles. Then, of course, as Christ's word dwells in us and the Spirit fills us, we will begin to pray in a way that is consistent with the will of God and discover the truth of our Lord's often misapplied promise, "You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." To abide in God, you don't need to perform extraordinary acts. Here's what you need to do. Love your Bible. Sit under good preaching. Commit. I didn't say go, I said commit to a body of believers. Receive the sacraments and pray earnestly. Then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And then you'll be enabled to love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, you're so good. Thank you for reminding us of the sufficiency of Scripture. Thank you for reminding us of the power of the gospel. Father, I pray that this word would dwell in the hearts of every person under the sound of my voice, including mine. Help us to remember the teachings of Christ. Help us to remember the work of Christ. And help us to live a life that is a reflection of the life that he lived. Help us. We need you. We can only depend on you. And I pray that when we struggle, that we would use the means of grace that you have given us, community, your word, sacraments, prayer. We use these things to abide in you, so that your word would abide in us, so that we may love our brothers and sisters, so that we may love our neighbors, so that we may love our enemies. Help us. We need you in Christ's name. Amen.